On October the 19th and 20th, we're going to take part in a church in a day in Greenville, Alabama. Brother and Sister Freeman are looking forward to that, and they've already got the property ready, and we get emails from them, and everything is prepared, and the slab is in place, and the district's going to come together with several hundred people and build a church in one day and be ready for church in short order. It's just exciting to be a part of that. Also, you want to, if you have a trade craft and you want to be a part of the actual construction and you haven't signed on yet, get with Brother Mike Landrum. He'll give you the contact numbers, or he'll make contact for you to get you associated with a group that is doing something that you're familiar with, because there's different crews doing different parts of this this construction. And also, if you just want to go help cook, the New Life crowd is going to be cooking, and they're going to feed these folks royally down there, and looking forward to that. Brother John Hagedorn is heading that up, and so you want to check with Brother John. Also, Saturday, October the 27th, everyone say the Fall Festival. And Sister Bonnie is planning that. This will be our first year to have that on a Saturday. And we want you to take part and enjoy it and bring friends and be involved. And it'll be a great time for our children and also a great evangelistic effort. Praise God. Now, tomorrow evening, I think it's tomorrow evening, it's the first year anniversary. Yeah, it's October 1st for the Bible study at Smoothie Joe's. And all the young people are going to be there, and they're expecting a wonderful time. You can see that they're very excited about it. And they have a special guest speaker, and they're going to have a good time, and you want to go by and see them. Now, if you bring a first-time guest gets a free smoothie. But if you're a New Lifer and it's your first time there, you don't get a free smoothie. It's not that you're not special. It's just, it's a different arrangement. You understand? Praise. You see what we're trying to do there. Ply them with a free smoothie and then whisk them off and baptize them in Jesus' name, you know. So, you get the drift. But proud of our kids and their faithfulness. They come here every Monday evening at 5:30 for prayer. And then they're down there and they're just teaching the Word of God. And they'll have a crowd of 50 or so, and tomorrow they're expecting more than that. And they're gonna touch somebody for the kingdom of God in that Bible study. Praise God. Now, we've been, I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's read a scripture so you'll think you've been to church. We'll read a text. Praise God. We've been talking about wisdom and the life qualities that are derived from the wisdom of the Word of God. For a number of weeks now, and today we're going to continue this and touch on your exercise of wisdom in economic ways, in business, and in ethics, and a little bit about success, and we'll continue in this vein this morning. Let's look at 21 and 6 of the Proverbs. Proverbs 21 and 6, just for a starting place. Proverbs 21 and 6, and would you say the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death? My, my. What a morbid scripture for an early Sunday morning service. Why don't you be seated? Give God praise and thanks for His word that is forever settled in the heavens. We praise you, mighty God. Now, that's mediocre praise. Let's give him high praise. Let's give him high praise for his word. We thank you, mighty God, for your word. It never changes. For the privilege of handling your word in this house today, oh God. Praise God. Praise God. So as we look at the book of Proverbs, and we're doing a topical study, not making our way directly through, but rather dealing with scriptural groups that speak to us concerning different components of this book. And we've looked at wisdom and how that wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and how that the book of Proverbs identifies the fear of the Lord as the hatred of evil. And so we find a concrete place to grasp the word of God rather than it being some abstraction that you can't, that you just think and you can't deal with or can't do or can't achieve. But rather the word of God is something you can do and you can live and you can achieve. And the promises of the word of God are true. And you can achieve those and you can live those. Praise God. And as we pursue the wisdom of God, there's a promise that it will build your house and establish it and fill it full of precious things. And that's something that each of us has a desire for today. Now, we've been looking at life qualities as defined by the book of Proverbs, and we've touched on things like integrity and humility and generosity, and we've talked about having a focus on internal things and spiritual things rather than materialistic or natural things, which is a very difficult thing to do. It's very easy to say, but it's a difficult thing to do because we are robed in a material body, and we are ensconced in a material culture, especially this Western culture. We are so geared toward, I want it, I need it, I have to have it, and I want it right now. I don't want to wait for it. And next year I want a bigger one of whatever it is. And the marketing is pervasive, and they spend billions of dollars convincing you that you need a new one, a better one, a prettier one, a bigger one, a faster one. And they market to us. And so we're in a veritable maelstrom of material ideology and culture. And the Word of God calls you with a still, quiet voice and says, reflect on those things that are most important. Think about those things that are internal. Value those things that are of the Spirit. And it's not an easy thing, but it is a doable thing. And once you walk in the ways of God, it builds your house and establishes it. And you begin to derive from the study of the Word of God real and significant changes and things of great value in your life. Somebody say, praise the Lord. We've talked about the fact that the Scripture encourages us to have an abundance mentality, not a scarcity mentality. And so that we're not worried about somebody else getting or having or being blessed, or we're not worried about a pie that is missing a piece, rather than the world looks at things from a zero sums perspective. So that if Brother Jimmy gets a piece of the pie, there's one less piece of the pie for me. But in the kingdom of God, there is an abundance mentality. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Praise God. The mercies of God are never ending. The love of God is unfathomable. You can't ever get to the bottom of all of the good things that God has to offer. And so we have an abundance mentality. So then we rejoice with those that rejoice. When you get blessed, I'm glad. And when you gain, I'm glad. And when you get a promotion, I'm praising God with you. Because there's not less, there's more. Praise God. And so in an understanding of the Word of God, we kill jealousy. We take envy out back and cut its throat. And those things that promote division and separate people are now diminished or removed out of the picture altogether because we have an abundance mentality. Praise God. We're watching and we're listening, and the Scripture's leading us in a direction of valuing internal rather than external things and having respect for others rather than being self-absorbed. And that's where we'll get on board today. Now, where we read 21 and 6, as you walk in the Word of God, you know, one of the greatest problems that the quasi-pseudo church, the non-biblical Christian church of the world has today is that there's this tremendous disconnect between Sunday morning and Monday morning. Because the basic doctrine of this world church or of this non-biblical church is salvation without works. So then it doesn't matter what you do. And if it doesn't matter what you do, then it doesn't matter what you do. So you can do anything. They don't do it at church, but on Monday they're a different person than they are on Sunday. And it is the product of their theology. Praise God. But in your business place, if you really are a child of God, and if you're really walking in the Word of God, then you're the same on Tuesday morning at the job as you are on Sunday morning on the pew. If you really do love the Word of God, you'll be the same in your business as you are in your Sunday school class. Well, praise God. 21 and 6, the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. When you're in pursuit of the natural things, and Jesus, as we read in several selections last few services, admonishes us to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all those things will be added to you. But if you ever get the cart before the horse and you begin to seek the natural things and to pursue the material things, you'll not only lose those things because you can't take them with you when you go, but you'll also lose your soul, which is of greater value than all the material things in the world. And so then we first, and in a primary sense, pursue the spiritual things. And the writer of Proverbs here tells us that we're seeking death when we're getting treasures by a lying tongue. You compromise the internal to acquire the external. You compromise the spiritual to obtain the natural or the material. And you're upside down in your philosophy. You're backwards in your thinking. But first seek the connection with God on the internal, and then pursue those natural things. And so when you're in the marketplace, you're an honest person, because that's the teaching of the Word of God. And the Bible says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. And don't ask me about white lies. I don't want to hear about white lies. I'm just throwing a scripture at you that's really pretty powerful. All liars will have their place in the lake of fire. Tell the truth. Shame the devil. Praise God. So we don't seek after, so we don't lie on our income tax. We don't lie on the tax forms. We don't lie at the job. We don't falsify. If you call me and ask me for a reference for a job, you might want to think about that. Because I give references on a regular basis. When you're up for a promotion or you're up for a job and you have someone call me, I don't mind doing that at all. But if you're not faithful and you're not loyal and you're not truthful and you're causing havoc in your home, I'm not going to say excellent, excellent, excellent. I'm going to say poor, abysmal, terrible. I'm not going to lie for you. Don't call me if you don't want the truth. Praise God. So getting treasure by lying is seeking death. You understand that? You're forfeiting and you're laying aside things of great spiritual primacy for the acquisition of a few baubles and bangles here in the natural sense. Don't want to do that. 22 and 28. Blake, I know who's back there. Praise God. I think Blake and Logan are doing a great job, and they are growing in the kingdom of God. It's just fun watching it. Praise God. Now, we looked at this before, and one of the things I'm doing as I'm going through these topical areas, I'm trying not to be redundant in the scriptures that we use. We have looked at this one, but from a different perspective. Would everyone say, remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set? Now, when we talked about ancient landmarks before, we were talking about theological ones or philosophical ones. You have something that's been established by the apostles in the Word of God. You've got to get this. The Word of God declares that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. That means that if you don't agree with the apostles and the prophets, then you're not on the cornerstone. You're not on the foundation. You may be building something, but it's not the church. You may be a part of something, but it's not the church. if you don't agree with Peter and you don't agree with Paul and you're sideways of Jesus, you're not in the church. You might have a social club. But if anybody tells you, well, we're trying to reach a diverse generation and we've got to become, our message has to become more culturally relevant. And they set aside the word of God. Jesus said, you do nicely set aside the word of God that you might keep your own traditions. You don't want to do that. Tell your neighbor, you don't want to do that. That's right. So you don't want to remove the ancient landmark. For example, everybody in the Bible was baptized in Jesus' name. If you're teaching that people ought to be baptized in the titles Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, you have removed an ancient landmark. You say, well, that baptism has been around for a long, long time. It's 300 years younger than the one given you in the Bible. And it was born in the heart of the Roman Catholic Church. You better check that again. You better check your facts. You better find out, this is very important, you better find out why you were baptized and how you were baptized. But don't remove that ancient landmark. If somebody told you, well, the Holy Ghost was just for back then and people don't talk in tongues today, I've got news for you. You're surrounded by people all over the world that are talking in tongues and it's getting worse every day. That's an ancient landmark. You don't want to move that. Praise God. From another perspective, as we turn that against the light and it refracts in a little different way, not only is the landmark idea true about time-proven biblical positions regarding doctrine or philosophy or theology, but in a more prosaic way in regard to your neighbor and respect for your neighbor's life, and your neighbor's stuff. Don't remove the ancient landmark, because essentially that's a symbol here in the scripture, but the landmark itself was set up to delineate where your property starts and stops and mine begins or stops. It was the fence. It was good fences make good neighbors. It was the mark, the demarcation of territory. So you don't want to remove that, because you're fooling, especially with Israel. You've got to get this. They got their inheritance in Canaan's land from God. And so it was their inheritance from God. And when they got that, they set up ancient landmarks. Well, a few hundred years later, when they're mixing with the Philistines and the Canaanites, and they don't care about the old people, and they don't care about the old message, and they're just doing their own thing, somebody may think, well, we'll just combine these lots, and we'll just combine all this big property and build a big Walmart here or something. But the Bible said, don't move that landmark. That was something God gave to somebody. And it has to do with a lot of things, but one of the things that it touches is respect for your neighbor. Respect for your neighbor, and the fact that you're not so self-absorbed that people become objects to you rather than subjects. You know, you can go through your life so busy to get where you are that people in front of you are just like objects in front of you. And they don't really matter, but you're losing your humanity. If people are not subjects, if you're not dealing with, and the wise man and the poet said, every man's death diminishes me, for I am a part of mankind. Ask not for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. Every man's death diminishes me. I don't have the right to run roughshod over you. And if I do, it's just because I'm blinded by ego. You matter to me. How do I know? You matter to God. Because God died for you. I don't know why God died for you. I may not be able to figure it out. She may not be able to figure it out. We may get together and we might have a list of reasons why God might have wanted to get a second opinion. But the bottom line is, he did die for you. He did die for you. He did shed his blood for you. And so you become an object of tremendous and eternal value. So I've got to approach you. And it doesn't matter if you're living for God or not. You need to get this, church. Even if they're not living for God, God died for them. They're precious to God. So then how do I treat them? Well, they're not a part of the church. Well, he died for them. Don't remove the ancient landmark as a discussion of your respect for other people and the way that you value others. You know, if you value people, you won't defraud them. If you value people, you won't lie to them, because truth is the basis for all relationships. When you lie to people, it means that you disdain them. You don't value them. Well, praise God. Praise God. Husband and wife, all healthy relationships are built upon the foundation of trust. You can't have relationship. Well, you can have a relationship. I mean, a shark and something that is about to eat, they have a relationship. But you can't have a healthy, nurturing, godly relationship without truth in the foundation of that relationship. Praise God. Everybody say, don't remove the ancient landmark. 23 and 10, Blake, if you would. Remove not the old landmark and enter not into the fields of the fatherless, or people who have been rendered orphans. 23 and 11, for their Redeemer is mighty, and he shall plead their cause with thee. God watches as to how you walk in respect to other people. You know, and we've dealt with this before, but I'll just touch it again. The first two commandments, love God, love people. The first commandment is love God. Everybody say the first commandment is to love God. Say the second is to love people. And we've touched it before, but here it is again. The way God judges your devotion to him is by your devotion to other people. God doesn't wake up in the morning and bump into you on the way to get the first cup of coffee. God doesn't walk in on the job and trouble you. God, you don't have much chance during the day to have an altercation with God. But people, they're all around you, and they get on your nerves in the traffic and on the job site and sometimes in your own house. And so you live out your devotion to God by being devoted to people. You live out your love to God. He says, how can you say you love God and you haven't seen him and you don't love people that you see every day? That's the question that he poses. He won't let you do business with him unless you have it right with people. He said, you leave that gift on the altar. You can't do business with me until you make it right with your brother. Praise God. So remove not the old landmark and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. Don't show disregard for people that are in need or people that have very little power. You really find out a lot about folks when they're dealing with people that can't do something for them or dealing with someone who has very little power. You can see it in children. You can see it in young people. If you watch them as they interact socially, you can see when a young person begins to target another one because there's no strength there, there's no connection there, there's no real social viability there. So they can be cruel, they can be hateful without any repercussions. You're on your way to seeing an adult there that has no regard for other people and no respect for other people. And in a moment when he has power, he becomes a social despot. Praise God. You don't want to be self-absorbed. God is watching the way that you treat weaker people. There will always be poor people because God wants to see how you treat poor people. There'll always be the fatherless and the widows because God wants to see how you treat the poor and the widows. Praise God. In 1 Kings chapter 21, there's a story. And the story goes like this. Ahab and Jezebel are the king and queen of Israel. And they are long since backslidden. And they are the ones primarily responsible for introducing Baal worship into Israel. And Jezebel is the one in the scripture that wears makeup. The only one. And that's why nobody names their babies Jezebel. Besides that, she's a witch and a prophet hater and a Baal worshiper. So Jezebel comes to Ahab and says, Ahab, look over the wall there by the palace wall. There's a beautiful garden there, and I want it because I'd like to go down in the morning and walk in this nice, pristine little garden. And Ahab said, Oh, no trouble, honey. I'll get that garden for you. I'm the king. And so he goes down, and the guy's name who owns the garden, who owns the little plot of land, his name is Naboth. And Naboth is a good, average, blue-collar guy. Just a nice guy. And he's working in his little vineyard. He's working in his little plot of land. And Ahab comes and says, Naboth, I'll give you anything you want for this little piece of land here. Wow. What an offer. Anything. He could have had a mountaintop and a fortress or a mansion, anything he wanted, because Ahab had it in his power. But he said, I can't do this, because this is my inheritance. You see, the landmarks are right here and right there and right over here. This was given to me by my father and his father before him and his father before him and his father before him. And on and on and on. I'm interested in language, and I'm interested in how that language works sometimes. So I get distracted. But Naboth said, no, this is my inheritance. I can't give this to you. And Ahab was really upset, and he stomps back up into the palace, and he says, oh, Jezzy, he won't do it. He won't sell it to us. She said, really? He said, yeah, really. She said, you don't worry, honey. I'll take care of it. And where the man went in and tried to get the thing done, a woman has a greater sense of subtlety than a man does. She went out and hired a couple of guys to come and testify that Naboth had blasphemed against God and the king, and they dragged Naboth outside the city and stoned him to death. And she came back up and said, Ahab, we have the vineyard. It's ours. Well, the prophet came to see Ahab. And the prophet said, this was a child of God and this was his inheritance. And said, the judgment of God is on your life. Matter of fact, he said, the dogs are going to lick your blood where they lick Naboth's and Jezebel's too. Before the story is over, there's an arrow in the chest of Ahab years later. And finally, long years later, Jezebel is thrown out of an upper story window. And before they can drag her body away, the dogs come and eat her body. All that's left is her palms and the bottoms of her feet. God pays attention to how you treat people who are weaker or poorer or of lower social status than you are. Praise God. God became our friend. God condescended to men of low estate. God sat with the simple. He chose 12 blue-collar Galileans as his initial church body, his deacon board. He let himself be born in a cow trough. He chose to live in Nazareth, that one of his own disciples said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And he did it all to make a point and to say, you don't need to be caught up in who you are and what you are to the degree that you can't minister to people. Praise God. Nobody is beneath your consideration. And so we don't remove the old landmark. We don't enter into the fields of the fatherless. Their Redeemer is mighty, and he'll plead their cause with thee. In the storylines of 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, it's a time when Judah is at war. David is the king of the now undivided kingdom. He is at the pinnacle of the power of Israel. He's defeated almost all of his enemies, and now he's sent Joab and the armies out, and he's just walking on the ramparts of his palace, and he notices a lady that's on a rooftop bathing. And something goes off in his heart and in his mind. He should have been in the battle. Where he was determined what he saw. And what he saw determined what he did. You need to take care about where you are. And you need to take care about what you let yourself see. David was a man after God's own heart, and he fell flat of his face. That is a caution to me. You say, well, you just want to preach a restrictive message, and you just want to pound that holiness hammer and cause it. No, listen, I want you to be saved. I want you to live for God. I don't want you to lose your family. I don't want you to lose your life. David sent for Bathsheba, had an illicit or an immoral affair with her. She conceived a child. And when he found out that Bathsheba was with child, he sent for Joab and he said, send Uriah the Hittite back home. And he brought Uriah into the palace and he said, how goes the battle and how is the war and how's Joab and how's everybody? And Uriah gave him a report and he said, man, I appreciate the report. Take a couple of days off and have yourself some family time and just hang out a few days and then go back to the battle. But Uriah, he finds out the next morning, Uriah sat down and had dinner there at the palace, but then he went out in the doorway of the palace and he slept with the soldiers and the servants. And when David found out about it, he said, man, why didn't you go home last night? He said, the ark of God and Israel are in the field and they're sleeping in tents. And Joab and all of my fellows are out there sleeping in tents. How could I go home and be with my wife and be with my family? No, what a man of integrity. What a man that was true to his fellows and to the nation of Israel. Just a really, really sterling guy. And David sent a message in his hand back to the battlefront. He said, here, take this to Joab. And he took it to Joab. And Joab read the message and it said, I want you to go up in the besieging of this city. I want you to get up near the wall. And I want you to send Uriah the Hittite into the heat of the battle. And when he's there, I want you to fall back from him and let him die the death right there. And so Joab did exactly that. And Uriah was at the wall fighting for everything, fighting for his king and his God and his homeland. And he dies a hero's death. And Joab sends back a war report. And at the end of it, he said, and oh, your servant Uriah the Hittite, he's dead. So David sends for Bathsheba after the time of mourning. And he marries her, brings her into his house. Because he's important. And because he has power. And because Uriah and Bathsheba were just things to him. Just things to him. Not really important, just like pawns on a chessboard that he can move around. They don't really matter because David, who is the shepherd boy of Jesse's sheepfold, who is the psalmist of Israel, a man after God's own heart, even he begins to be so self-absorbed that he begins to brutalize and to manipulate smaller people around him. And if you don't think it can happen to you, my God, I need an altar in my life. I need a word of God in my life. I need to stay fresh in the Holy Ghost and talk in tongues every day. There are so many ways that this flesh can rise up and deceive me and cause me to lose my experience in God. And David, who is a man after God's own heart, was a murderer and an adulterer, and he should have died. A knock came on the door, and Nathan the prophet comes into David's house. And David and Nathan have been very close, and David's been a friend of the prophets. And Nathan says, King, I've got a story to tell you. I need some judgment here. And he says, there's a man, a rich man, and his neighbor who is poor. And the rich man had plenty of cattle and herds, and he had everything that he needed. And the poor man, he had one ewe lamb, one sheep, and it was more than just a domesticated animal. It was like a pet. They brought it into the house and the children loved it. And it was like a family pet. And the rich man threw a party. He had a banquet. And instead of slaying one of his own sheep, he reaches down and takes the sheep of that poor man and slays that sheep and serves it to his guests. And Nathan said, David, what should we do with that man? And David said in a rage, that man is going to die. David rose up in indignation and said, that man is going to die. There's no way he's going to live on my watch. And Nathan put his finger on David's chest and said, thou art the man. You are the man. And he painted a picture of David the king with everything a man could want, and Uriah with his little wife and his little home. But he wasn't a man. He wasn't a subject to David. He was an object, just something to be run over, something inconsequential. But everybody around you, everybody in the traffic, everybody on the job, everybody that you rub shoulders with, they're valuable. They're a soul beyond price, valuable to God, precious in the sight of God. Praise God. So I can't hate them, and I can't disrespect them, and I can't remove the ancient landmark. I can't move it and say, well, what you have doesn't matter. It's what I have that matters. I can't move it and say, what you want doesn't matter. This is what I want, and I'll take you to court over it. I'll get what I want. Never been a day like today. China's going to run over us without halfway thinking. They're raising up engineers on every hand, and we're raising up lawyers. Nothing negative about the profession, but I'm just telling you, without engineers, lawyers won't eat. I'm digressing. But you matter. You matter because you're precious in the sight of God. So little children matter. You know, we're bussing in bus kids now. And a bunch of them are over here in Stephen's class. A bunch of them are over in the other building. And we're really tight for Sunday school class. And it's expensive to run buses. And they don't behave well all the time, because nobody's ever trained them. And they don't know. And when they see you worshiping in church, they just jump right in and they just start worshiping. But they don't know when to stop. And we got to put a guard on them and kind of corral them and watch them. And they've been raised up by the world. And there's all kinds of problems with bringing people. Why do you want to bring people like that into this church? Well, first, the church is made of people like that. And such were some of us. And we're all out of somewhere. But more than that, they're precious in the sight of God today. And we've got to do something to... We can't touch them all, but we can reach out and get some of them. Praise God. And in the next few months, we're going to start a little construction back in the back and hang another building, so we'll have some more Sunday school space. We've got to have some more room for these Sunday schoolers so we can fill up the... Because you know what I'm praying? I'm praying, God, fill the bus up. Well, if God fills the bus up, we don't have room for them. But I see him filling up the bus. So what do? Well, you build a place and you have more room for them. And then that means we need more teachers, and that means we need more supervision. And my God, why do you do that? Because they're precious to God. They're precious to God. A little snotty-nosed kid might not mean anything to you, but he's precious to God. And while I'm on that, you take care of how you treat other people's kids. Your kid may be the sun and the moon and the star in your life, but I want you to know that other baby is that to somebody else. You take care how you handle somebody else's kid. And if your kid gets, don't be shocked. If your kid gets in a mix-up with another kid and you bring them to me, one's just as important as the other. Don't be shocked now when you bring them and I say, well, this other child is of great, as great a value, or maybe greater than, of as great a value as your child. Don't act like it's a revelation you're getting there. Praise God. You know, those are symptoms. If you behave like that or think like that, those are symptomatic of self-absorption. You're getting so caught up in yourself. You're like David. He just sees something over the wall. He wants, he takes it. He sees a man in his way, he just runs right over him. Doesn't matter, but it matters to God. And I'll tell you what, if we're going to be the church of the living God, we're going to serve God, and we're going to be God's people in this city, we're going to have a passion for people. And you can't just casually remove the ancient landmark. You can't be unethical, you can't be dishonest, you can't be insensitive. Self will take you places you never wanted to go. The orientation of the kingdom of God is others. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. So turn to your neighbor and say, I've got to be nice to everybody. Poor people. Rich people. Oh, no. I got to be nice to rich people? Yeah. God loves them too. I know, but God loves them. And in your heart, you want to be rich. And if you just said no, you're a liar. The wisest man said, God, give me enough so that I'm not in want, but don't give me so much that I forget about God. Are you okay? Hey, we don't have church tonight, so I'm going to go on a little bit here. This all right with you? I mean, we can stop anytime we want, and you can beat everybody to wherever it is you're going. Praise God. Everybody say, economic wisdom. Let me just throw a couple at you here. 14 and 4. Would you say, where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. Yeah, progress is messy. Growth is messy. To spiritualize it, revival is messy. We get revival, you're going to have trouble in every ministry team that we have. It's going to be trouble. It's going to be messy. The house is going to be messy. There's going to be more work to be done. But it comes by the strength of the ox. No ox, then you don't have any strength. So progress is messy. It requires work. We're about to shift gears and get into a work mentality. It's amazing how much the Bible has to say, the book of Proverbs, about laziness and sluggards. It's amazing. Do you know God has a problem with lazy people? Because I'm gonna pull back a drape here and give you a real and a bona fide revelation. When you find a man that is lazy in the natural, he will by nature be lazy in the spirit. If you don't have a work ethic in the natural, you will not have a work ethic in the spirit. You got to learn how to work first. Because the natural things come primary, first the natural body, Paul said, then the spiritual body. The natural lesson comes first. When Jesus taught him about spiritual values, what did he use? Natural stories, natural analogies. A sower went forth sowing seed. He teaches you the natural principle, and then you reach up and touch the spiritual value. Laziness in the natural indicates, without a doubt, laziness in the spirit. So I'm not interested in prima donna preachers that don't have a work ethic. I'm not interested in somebody that wants to float through the kingdom of God and profess to have a calling from God and they don't have a work ethic in their life. What's the first question I ask a young man that wants to marry Sally? Do you have a job? Are you working? You can't even call Sally if you're not a worker. Because Sally may think she wants you, but she doesn't. She's going to wind up with you and might as well have another kid because she's going to have to support you. But I digress. The Bible has a lot to say about hard work. 28 and 8, Blake. He that by usury and unjust gain increases his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. You're raking in things by devious methods and by sinful ways. You're going to stockpile it for somebody that God's going to use it for to be a blessing to other people. Chapter 30 and verse 25, the ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. There's a lot to be said in the Word of God about hard work and saving. Everybody, turn to your neighbor and say, open a savings account. Tell them, live beneath your means. Save every week. Save every month. You say, well, Brother Sutton, I'm only just barely getting by. I'm just barely making it. Scale back. No, my name is not Dave Ramsey. Scale back your lifestyle. We run out of money every month. We don't have enough to meet. And I bought a book. It's a prayer of Jabez. Enlarge my tent. You want to know why that was a bestseller? It's a bestseller because this is America. And they're drunk on consumerism and materialism. And they want to be able to pray a little prayer. Give me lots of stuff. And God did it. But could I get you to entertain an idea? I will guarantee you, I'd lay my life on the line for this. Jabez was a hardworking man. Jabez was a faithful man. Jabez, but the world doesn't want to hear that. They don't want to hear all the prerequisites up to the prayer. They just want to be able to add water, shake it together, and increase. It's a dirty four-letter word. Work. Live beneath your means. Save. Why does he want you to be like an ant? Because he wants you to save for winter. Because life is seasonal. And you need to save. Other cultures have that. And if you're living on credit cards right now, and your credit cards... you don't pay them off every month. You need to go home now, this morning, and have a party and cut them up into tiny, tiny little pieces. I had three amens on that. But if you're living on credit cards and you don't pay the principal off every month, cut them up, set fire to them, and burn the residue in the depth of the earth. And don't ever get a credit card again until you have self-discipline. Because if you spend money that's not yours and you intend to walk away from it, you're a thief. That puts you in a compromised position in regard to your Holy Ghost and the Word of God. This is not revival teaching, is it? Well, it is, Brother Warren. You see, you're a man of great insight and perception. It is revival. You know why this is revival? Because, I'm glad you asked. This is revival teaching because we can have a shouting, dancing service and we can have 90 million people filled with the Holy Ghost, but if they're living beyond their means and they're always stressed out about money, their survivability in the kingdom of God plummets because they have created, by serving the almighty dollar, they've created a negative so huge in their life that it's going to sap the strength right out of their Holy Ghost experience. Does that make sense to you? Praise God. So let's take a look at some of this then. We're going to get on to sluggards and to laziness, but you know, we might not make it today, so you might have to wait till later to find out if you're a sluggard. You might be a sluggard. And we'll have an altar call. You know any music for that? Oh, come all ye sluggards, lazy and irresponsible. Oh, come all ye spendthrifts who live on credit cards. Do you know anything like that? See, you got to get with it and learn some. Okay, Proverbs 3:3. I'm almost done with you today. Proverbs 3:3. Would you say, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. Verse 4, so shall thou find favor and good understanding and the sight of God and man. Do you see in these two verses that success in the Word of God is bound up in relationships? He said, remember mercy and truth. Now, mercy is something that he's encouraging you to remember, but not for application to you, but so that you can give it out to others. Everything in the Word of God is others-oriented. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. But our materialistic, quasi, non-biblical church world just wants to pray the last part. Give it to me, God. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. That's how they want it. But it starts with a prerequisite of give. Everything in terms of success in the Word of God has to do with relationships. Mercy is an attitude toward others. Tell your neighbor, mercy is an attitude toward others. The Bible says, don't let mercy forsake you. Bind it about your neck. Write it on the table of your heart. And if you do that, you'll find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. So then success is bound up in relationships. Praise God. It's success is not how much money you have. Success is how many friends do you have. Success is not how big a house you live in. Success is how many people you've invested and you've made better their lives by the power of what God's put in you. Your success biblically is bound up in relationships. It's not a matter of how much can I get and how much can I eat. You're hungry-mongry, and before it's over, you'll eat up yourself. And I don't have time to give you the poem. If you're interested, come to me after service and I'll tell you about hungry-mongry. You'll devour yourself. Success is bound up in relationships. And while you're at it, don't measure relationships by other means. A wise servant, 17 and 2, Blake. Oh, I'm sorry. We need to finish that. Verse 10 in chapter 3. Would you say, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wines. Praise God. That whole passage through there has to do with relationships between you and God and you and others. And he says your barns will be filled with plenty and your presses will be bursting out with new wine. Praise God. 17 and 2, Blake. And would you say a wise servant shall have rule over a son that causes shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. You don't get this in the kingdom of God just by showing up. You get it by being faithful and by working hard. And that is a screeching, terrible noise in the ears of the theological construct of those who teach that works don't matter. But the Word of God is just drumming it at you every page, screaming it at you. Works are what the kingdom of God is about. You can't salvation without works. Everything about your coming to God is about works and pleasing God. And so here, a wise servant will rule over a son that causes shame, and he'll have part of the inheritance. Do you understand that there's a replacement principle in the kingdom of God? Did you know that? Turn to your neighbor and tell them you are replaceable. Now, if that was your husband or wife, that is not within the context of the marriage vows. In a generic sense, though, in the kingdom of God, you are replaceable. Praise God. Eli is weak in teaching. He's the prophet of Israel. But his sons are committing outrageous acts in the house of God. Eli and his sons die. But before they die, God raises up a young man by the name of Samuel. Out of Hannah's barren womb, God raises up a Samuel. And God screams at us from the pages of that story, and he says, you are replaceable. You might be the high priest, but I can raise up another one out of Hannah's barren womb. You might be the son of the high priest, but I can raise up another one. Well, what was their problem? Their problem was in their relationship with God and their relationship with people. But he raised up a Samuel out of Hannah, and Samuel becomes a priest and a prophet and a seer and the anointer of kings. When Saul is the first anointed king of Israel, God raises up a replacement for him because he falls off into rebellion. God raises up a David out of the sheepfold of Jesse. And he's an obscure little kid in an obscure little place from a home that not many people are familiar with. But he raises up a replacement. Now, this is a cadence that we're going to see and sense throughout the Word of God. God will replace you. Don't become self-absorbed. Be others absorbed. Don't lose sight of your calling in the kingdom of God. Remember, God's agenda is more important than your agenda. Somebody say praise the Lord. I'm talking about what constitutes success here, or the biblical presentation of what constitutes success. It will never be the measuring stick of material things, but it'll always be the measuring stick of how obedient are you to the kingdom of God, and how closely connected are you with the Word of God, and are you pleasing God in everything that you do, and are you of value to the people of God? Those will be the things that God will measure your success by. If God can't depend on a Judas, he'll raise up an apostle Paul. And Paul will write to you and to himself, let no man steal thy crown. Because there's somebody, they used to tell us down at the job, they used to say, son, there's a line of men down at the hall that want your job. If you don't want to do this, we'll find somebody that will. And I've got a warning, and I've got an advisory for you this morning. If you don't want to be a worshiper, God will raise up a worshiper. If you don't want to live in holiness, God will find somebody that will. If you don't want to be a witness, God will raise up a witness. If you're too good to lift up your voice for the cause of God, God will find somebody that will lift up his or her voice. My God, if you get self-absorbed and God just becomes an appendage to your life, the one that gives you the blessings, that's why I want to serve God. Or God becomes an appendage to your American dream, you've walked off into a pit of perversion there. But God's the central theme, the center, the core of the song of life. He's the all in all. And everything that I am is subjugate to what God desires and what his word says. Praise God. Let's just clap our hands unto him and bless his name. Is that all right with you? Praise God. Tell your neighbor, I ain't letting anybody steal my crown. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Well, I've got to stop here at some point. Let's do one more. 18 and 16. Would you say, a man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men? Now, this is not a discussion of how much you have to give. Jesus watched them giving at the temple, and he just stood there watching how they gave. And a little woman came by, and she put 2 pence in the plate. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, you see that lady? She just gave more than everybody here. And there were people bringing big gifts and big offerings. And they were doing it publicly because it was the Pharisaistical program. They wanted everybody to see. And they would blow a trumpet. Da-da, 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 look at what I'm giving. And he said she gave more than everybody, because she gave everything that she had, brought it to the house of God. When the Bible says a man's gift shall make room for him, this is not a discussion of bribery in a spiritual sense. It's not about how much you have to give. The proposition, a gift, is what you're willing to give. So your heart to give, your willingness to give, the Bible says, will make room for you and bring you before great men. Praise God. Praise God. These are kind of random thoughts and maybe not so well connected today, but it all revolves around a discussion of success and how God values things and how we should. Let's stand together. Praise God. Praise God. I really do want to have the mind of God. I want to value people. If there's somebody in your life you've been disrespecting and running roughshod over, you need to go to them today and ask their forgiveness and tell them, I have not respected you as a person, but I need you to forgive me and I need you to help me become a better person. That's hard, isn't it? That's a difficult thing to do. But you know, the sweetness of the Word of God is, it's not enough that I hear it and I decide I'm going to change and start treating other people better. If I've already run over you and my boot prints are already all on your head and face, I got to go back to you. And I've got to say, man, I looked right through you like you were just a clean sheet of glass. I never even considered you like you were a real person. I never valued you. And that's going to make us both uncomfortable for me to say that, isn't it? But if it's the truth, then we need to go back and we need to start all over again. And I need to say, forgive me, and then help me to be a better person, because I know God values you, and I need to value you. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Praise God. The altar's open today if you'd like to come, and if you need to repent over anything you've been or done in regard to other people, come and do that. Make it right with God, but be sure you get with those people today. If your finances have been dragging your joy down, you need to come to this altar. Begin to talk to God about that, because you're too involved with things that don't really matter and you're losing sight of something that is so absolutely eternal. Praise God. If you're in the house and you've never received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, God can give you the Holy Ghost today. If you've never been down in the water in Jesus' name, God will wash all your sins away. Praise God. Praise God. But let's all come and pray. If you come first, step up on those steps and make room for someone that's coming behind you. Hallelujah.